As I stated earlier, we've been going through the prologue of the Gospel of John, and now we've been focused on the testimony of John the Baptist, which begins in verse 19. And we're going to read all starting in verse 19 this morning, but we are going to be focused in on verses 25 to 28. And starting in verse 19, you see a bit about the identity of John the Baptist, who he is, what he came here to do and accomplish, and his testimony concerning Jesus. And then in verse 24 and beyond, we begin to see what he started to practice, and that was baptism, the practice of baptism. And so we're going to be studying baptism this morning, trying to understand it, dig into it, and learn a little bit more about this Christian ritual. Follow along with me in your Bible, starting in verse 25. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" I'm going to start back in 19, excuse me. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, many religions around the world have a variety of rituals that their adherents participate in. Up here, I have a picture of the Hajj. This is a pilgrimage for Muslims. These are all people down here, if you can't see clearly. And the Hajj ritual is a ritual at Mecca that Muslims participate in, ideally every year. They have a pilgrimage that they go to this area called the Mina. And at the Mina, it's this wall, and it symbolizes Satan, and they take seven rocks and stones and throw them at Satan. They're actually following in the practice of Muhammad. Muhammad practiced this ritual in the last year of his life, so they throw seven stones. It's a multi-day ritual, and then the last thing they must do is walk around the Kaaba one full rotation before they leave. And that's what they do on the last day. About 2 million people perform the Hajj each year, it is estimated. This is something, if you're a Muslim, you ought to participate in, unless it would bring immense hardship upon you or your family. Here is a ritual that's performed by Hindus. This is the Ganges River. And these Hindu priests actually burn this torch, essentially, and it's a multi-layered one. Sometimes they will walk through the Ganges at a shallow portion, or sometimes they will stand on the edge here. And something that's interesting and associated with what we're going to be talking about this morning is water. It's about honoring the water and the Ganges and what the Ganges does for them. And so these priests chant, they offer oil lamps to the Ganges, and this is performed each evening, actually. Each night these priests perform this ritual. Well, in the sense that religions have a variety of rituals, Christianity is no different. We participate once a month in what we call the Lord's Supper, right? Some traditions call it the Eucharist, and it's the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup to symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And the bread is broken, it's his body broken for us, the wine is his blood spilled for us, and we participate in this. Now, you know, in churches like ours, we're maybe less ornate about it. We try to do something very simple because we believe in the early church. The participation of the Lord's Supper with Jesus and his disciples would have been done very simply as a meal, and so we'd have participated in it in that way. but it is still, nonetheless, a ritual that we participate in monthly. And then not only that, we obviously, our second primary ritual that we participate in Christianity, is not only the Lord's Supper, but also the practice of baptism. And baptism is what we're going to be talking about this morning. You see, we don't want to perform these rituals in a thoughtless manner. I think one of the struggles or difficulties with rituals that you perform day in, day out, or regularly, you can get to the point where you do them automatically. You can get to the point where you're not thinking about what you're doing, where you're not participating in a thoughtful way. And we don't want to be performing Christian rituals in a thoughtless manner. Instead, we want to unify the mind with the body in our practice. So as the body practices the Lord's Supper or baptism, we also want to be unified in our mind as we think about what we are doing and participating in. And today's text gives us a perfect opportunity to get a greater understanding of baptism. We won't spend any time this morning looking at the Lord's Supper. That would be for another time. But the topic of baptism is one that is very important, and it's covered right here in this text as we look at the figure of John the Baptist. And so this morning, God wants us to know that because baptism is rich with meaning, we should celebrate it thoughtfully. Because baptism is rich with meaning, we should celebrate it thoughtfully. Three primary areas I want to go through. First, I want to talk about the different types of baptism. There are different types, and this practice is actually derived from Judaism. Also, I want to talk about John's baptism versus Christian baptism. There are some differences here, and I want us to explore those things. And then finally, I just want to talk about celebrating baptism, right? If we're supposed to celebrate baptism thoughtfully, what should we do? How should we practice that act of celebrating this thoughtfully? Before we jump into the different types, I again want you to know that water baptism by immersion did not originate with Christianity. This is not something that is brand new on the scene with John the Baptist. Instead, this is derived from a Hebrew practice called tevilah. Tevilah. The Old Testament talks about many tevilah that people are supposed to participate in. Now, I want you to know I'm not intending to be an expert this morning on tevilah, all right? I've got my work cut out for me trying to wrap my arms around Christianity, much less understand all of the nuances of ancient Judaism, okay? So I'm not going to pretend to be an expert on this topic, but instead I want us to have a high-level understanding of Jewish tevilah so that we can understand what John the Baptist is doing and what this means for Christian baptism as we practice today. There are lots of details regarding Hebrew tevilah, and so we're just going to get a high-level overview. Now, before we jump into each of the tevilah that I wanted to explore, it is very important to note the element of water in this ritual, in this ceremony. You see, water has a symbolism all its own, and it ought to be very intuitive. Water is something that's pure, it's clean. Water gives us life when we drink it. We get thirsty and parched, and we drink it. It's refreshing, right? Water helps us to be cleansed and purified. When we're dirty, we try to cleanse ourselves in a shower with water. And so when we're talking about baptism, it's very important to note it's done with water, and water has a symbolism all its own inherent in the substance itself. So in the background of everything that is being done surrounding baptism and Hebrew tevilah, we recognize the inherent purification that's going on with the act of baptism. And so that's the first thing I want us to see, that water has a symbolism itself that involves purification, cleanliness, and a cleansing motif. Now, the first tevilah that I want to note is actually the ritual washing of hands, all right? This tevilah is actually brought up against Jesus and his disciples by the Pharisees in another portion of the Gospels. You might remember the story. Jesus and his disciples do not wash their hands before eating. That's not like we do in the West when we wash our hands, right? You want to get your hands clean so you're not eating with dirty hands. No, for Jews, they had a ritual washing that they were supposed to participate in. This washing is one of the tevilah. And it's a general cleanliness practice, okay? It's a practice of general cleanliness. If you look in the Old Testament, there are all sorts of tevila that are surrounding the idea of general cleanliness. There's cleansing of utensils for those, right? And there's also cleansing of the body, cleanness, if you've come into contact with a dead body or different things like that. There are all these ritual cleansings and purifications that needed to be participated in, and these are all surrounding the ideas of general cleanliness. Now, it's important to distinguish between biblically mandated tevila of the cleanliness sort versus extra-biblical. All right. You'll recall that Jesus and his disciples did not participate in this. And this, as far as I'm aware, is not an explicit command in the Old Testament that you have to participate in this exact tevila before every meal. All right. There are additional rituals and washings that have come about down through Jewish history. Right. Similar, if you might know that Hanukkah, for example, is not found in the Bible. Right? This came about during the intertestamental period, and it's something that Jews practice, but it's not in the Bible itself, okay? And so there are Jewish practices that are not always consistent with the Bible, and oftentimes Jesus in the New Testament is not afraid to go against the grain when it comes to participating in traditional practices. For Jesus, these things are not essential or inherent to godliness. And so this is one tevila practice of general cleanliness. But there's not only that. There's also a ritual cleansing that would often happen, especially in or around holy places. You'll recall that each year there was a great pilgrimage of people for the Passover. And the Passover is a very important theme in the Gospel of John. We're going to be running into the Passover time and time again. It marks major shifting points in Jesus' ministry. Well, in the Passover, you would have tons of people flooding into Jerusalem. And if they're going to be coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice or maybe to offer some sort of alms, some sort of financial donation, you, as a Jew, need to make sure that those who are coming are ritually clean, right? They can't be unclean according to biblical standards. And so what do you do? Do you do like a survey at the gate? You stand at the gate. All right, are you ritually unclean? Okay, we need to go through this checklist. Come into check into contact with a dead body in the last 2 weeks? No? Okay, check. And on you go, right? Just trying to go through this list. Well, no. Instead, what they would do is they had these immersion pools all surrounding Jerusalem. At all of the major entrances, they had these immersion pools, and you could go in and practice your tevila. And oftentimes, the Jews would just do this preemptively. All right, we're not sure if you're ritually unclean. We're just going to give you a dip real quick. Now we know. All right, now we know you're good to go. And then now you can head up into Jerusalem. And so there's these immersion pools all over the place in Jerusalem. And it was so they could perform ritual cleansings en masse to people who are entering. And so this is the ritual version. It's not a general cleanliness practice, but it's a ritual for those who are going to be coming to the Temple Mount, coming nearer or closer to God in these ways. Finally, there's a very interesting tevila, and this is for proselytes, those who are converting to Judaism as a Gentile. So you are not a Jew yourself, and so you come to Judaism and you say, I want to become a Jew. I want to worship Yahweh. I want to worship the God of the Hebrews. Well, you had two things that you typically had to participate in. First was circumcision, right? You know about all of that from the Old Testament. And the second was baptism, all right? It was the tevila, a full immersion in one of these immersion pools. And so this is what Gentiles would do whenever they converted to Judaism. And as you can see, it's a very similar practice to what we practice in Christianity with Christian baptism. Now, you might ask me at this point, Tanner, if baptism is so common in Judaism, why are the Pharisees so bothered by John the Baptist performing it, right? There's all sorts of tevila going on all the time, all around Jerusalem, and yet look at your text. Verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, right? Like, why are they bent out of shape? Baptisms happen all the time, all over the place in Jerusalem. Like, the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing, it should be no news to them. All right, well, here's another guy doing baptisms, right? Well, the reason the Pharisees are upset is John the Baptist adds a little twist. he adds a little wrinkle to the practice of baptism. And I think you can see this explicitly in the proselyte baptism that Jews practice for converting to Judaism. Listen carefully. One scholar says this. Some Jewish groups practiced proselyte baptism, i.e. proselytes were baptized in the process of converting to Judaism. In the monastic community at Qumran, members invoked passages such as Ezekiel 36:25 to justify their daily baptism. That's, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. You will be cleansed from all your wickedness, from Ezekiel 36. But listen, a sign that they were a righteous community of the end time. That's why they practiced this daily baptism. But in both instances, baptism was self-administered. Candidates baptized themselves. In this picture, this proselyte comes up, goes down in the baptismal pool, and they baptize themselves. Now, this is very, very different from what we have John the Baptist doing. This is what we're all used to seeing in the church. This is what Christian baptism looks like. And this individual is not baptizing themselves. Somebody is baptizing them. The fact that John is practicing baptism a little bit differently than the Pharisees are used to is starting to raise questions for them. Okay? You see, John is not doing something that's traditional, something that they're used to. Instead, he's coming and baptizing on behalf of others. And that's why they seem to think John must be an important special figure here. All right? If you're coming along and baptizing people yourself, then who are you? Are you Christ? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? And then they ask him the question about authority. If you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet, on whose authority do you baptize? That's the question that they ask because John is practicing baptism differently than they're used to. It's not radically outside of what they're used to, but there's a little twist, a little wrinkle that is enough to get them asking questions. And questions, of course, of authority. And to this, John essentially answers, "My authority comes from God. My authority is from on high." And then he points, of course, to Jesus. He points to Jesus and essentially said, "I'm merely baptizing with water." Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." Okay? There is one that is even greater than I, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And so John is saying, I am actually doing a relatively small thing. You see, there was another tevilah that was practiced, but this is one that John is placing special emphasis on. And this is the tevilah, or the baptism of repentance. Okay? The baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance is something that was the case in Judaism. Pharisees would sometimes practice a baptism of repentance, but it was a little bit different than some of these other ones we described, and of course, John was practicing it a little differently as well. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a word I think we use a lot in church, but I don't know that we always define it or make clear what we mean. Repentance comes from a root that actually means to change one's mind, okay? And so you're thinking actively about one thing or one way about one thing, i.e., that the way I'm acting or living is okay, God's fine with it, he has no problems with it. You're thinking about it that way, and then you have a change of mind, right? Your mind changes, and now instead of saying this activity that I'm participating in is okay, God's fine with it, you recognize, no, this is sin, and God would not have me to participate in this, right? And that repentance that starts in the mind then plays itself out in your actions. So you're moving towards sin and thinking that this is not sin, this is fine, God's okay with it. Then you have a change of mind. Okay, this is sin. God would not have me move this way. And then you change your direction. You change your actions. And it's a 180-degree turn. I'm no longer moving towards sin. I'm moving away from sin. Okay, that's the idea. And that's what repentance is. And so John the Baptist, when he comes, he will say explicitly to the Pharisees, "You Pharisees, you brood of vipers," right? He says, "Who warned you to escape the wrath to come?" And he's talking about baptism for repentance, right? Because oftentimes, many of the Pharisees didn't think they needed to repent. So this repentance act often looks like two stages, all right? It's a change of mind and a change of direction and action, moving away from sin, but now moving towards righteousness, i.e. actively doing good, not just standing still in a neutral place. Well, I don't really sin, but I also don't really act righteously. And this is the baptism that John the Baptist was pointing us towards. You can see this very explicitly in Luke 3:3, that this is the tevila he was focused on. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is what John the Baptist is doing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so here we arrive at our first point of application that I want you to think actively about. Baptism is, in John the Baptist's case, signifying repentance. And repentance is something that every single one of us is called to practice for ourselves. We are called to repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you might struggle with repentance. Like, how do I do that? How do I go about that? I'm struggling with my sins. It's something that I don't want to give up, or I want to give it up, but I feel like I can't. I feel like it's hooks in me. It's got a grip on me. It's got a stranglehold on me, right? And that's what Jesus means when he says that any man who sins is a slave to his sin. And so we might feel that way. You might even feel this way. I want to repent, but I don't know how. Well, to that end, I want to invite you to one of the most fantastic sets of verses surrounding the topic of repentance you can find in the Bible. This is Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12. If you are struggling with repentance, if you want to repent and you don't know how, if you feel like repentance is something God is calling you to, you could take these verses as your own and pray them to God. You could say, God, here I am. And let's walk through Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12. And as we walk through, I want you to think about these words. If you need to repent before God, I want you to pray these words to God. You can do so silently in your heart, but think about these words. And if you don't feel comfortable doing this now, maybe do this later. Turn to Psalm 51 in your Bible and read these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You could take these words for your own. You could take them for yourself and pray these words to God. And this is a true, genuine, heartfelt prayer of repentance. Now, with that said, I want you to know that I think there's also something going on with what John the Baptist is doing here. You see, religion, I think before Christ especially, was often focused upon the community. You see this heavily in the Old Testament, where it's focused on us as a collective whole, right? We are God's people. And while that emphasis doesn't exactly go away in the New Testament, there is a little bit of a shift in emphasis, okay? And that shift is towards the individual. That shift is towards us in particular. Rather than being content with ourselves as being part of the community, i.e., well, I go to church, I'm a Christian, i.e., I'm part of the community, right? That makes me saved, that makes me a Christian, that means I'm going to heaven, right? No, instead, in the New Testament, there is an explicit shift towards the individual. The fact that I must repent uniquely and individually. The fact that I must believe. The fact that I have to own my faith for myself. One scholar says this. They say, unlike those who held themselves to be adequately related to God by virtue of their descent from Abraham, John insisted that personal and individual repentance and faith were necessary. In this, he resembled the Old Testament prophets who sought to call out a holy remnant from the descendants of Abraham and anticipated Jesus' insistence that his messianic community would transcend the barriers of race and depend on personal faith and a new birth. That is what is called for each and every one of us. We are called to personal faith. We are called to individual repentance. We are called to be born again. And that is a work that God affects within us as individuals. And so when John the Baptist comes, he is calling people not only to repentance, he is doing that, but to an individual faith that they must own for themselves. There's a greater emphasis upon this in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So this is John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance, and it's one that we ought not to forget. However, it's not the only baptism that we find in the New Testament. I want us to now compare John's baptism to Christian baptism. Christian baptism is explicitly talked about in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 to 20. Jesus says this before he ascends into heaven, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So you can see here, Jesus is commanding baptism. This is why we participate in it. We participate in baptism as a Christian church today because of these verses, not to copy or mimic John the Baptist, okay? We're here to practice baptism because Jesus commanded us. And when we do so, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. But I want you to know that this baptism is different from John the Baptist's baptism. In fact, John the Baptist's baptism is not the same sort of baptism that we are practicing as Christians. And John said as much. Listen, he said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remains, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, this is only a few verses later here in John chapter 1, and you can see John giving the testimony. He says, "I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And John is recognizing this is different than the sort of baptism that I'm doing. This is made even more explicit in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance." Again, that's the focus of John the Baptist's baptism. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That is Christian baptism. That is the baptism of the Great Commission. That is the baptism of coming into God's kingdom and being part of his people. It is the baptism with Holy Spirit and with fire. That is what we seek to participate in as Christians. I want us to look in depth at a comparison between these two types of baptisms. It's actually in the book of Acts. So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 18. We have quite a few verses we're going to cover here. I will put it up on the screen. But if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses or chapters 18 and 19, a few verses in each, to try and understand this difference between John the Baptist's baptism of repentance and Christian baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? These are different things according to the Bible. Here we will look explicitly at Acts 18, verse 24, and we're going to go down through 19, verse 7, okay? Acts 18, 24, down through 19, verse 7. Listen carefully to these words. You get a bit of a comparison, a story of an individual, and then not only that, there's an explanation afterwards regarding these two types of baptisms, and this is for all of us to understand. Starting in verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John." You hear that? There's the difference. "Though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Very, very peculiar phrase there, more accurately. He wasn't wrong. In fact, you can see he was doing well. But He was limited in his understanding because he only knew the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila are able to give him a little more information. Now it is more accurate. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through the grace, had believed. Four, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, that the Christ was Jesus. Now notice chapter 19. The author, this is in church history, we understand Luke to be the author of the book of Acts. Notice what Luke does now with chapter 19. He's shown us a difference between the baptism of John and a more accurate way described by Christians, Priscilla and Aquila. And now he's going to give us a story to illustrate this. Okay, starting in verse 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, so now you're going to get the illustration of the baptism of John and how it is, it's not wrong, but it's insufficient. It doesn't cover everything that is needed. Now, verses 3 to 5. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, i.e. the Great Commission baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And so here you can see the important biblical distinction that the baptism of John the Baptist is not the Christian baptism that we are practicing when we come together and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a progression here. It's very important to see. Please see this. We are being given a spiritual reality through these historical truths. God brought John the Baptist first to show us something about what must happen in our hearts in order to receive Christ. We must first be baptized with the baptism of repentance, turning away from our sins, repenting of them, and saying, God, I am no longer going to follow in those ways. And when John the Baptist comes first and we are baptized with repentance, we open up our hearts so that they are now fit to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as fire because fire is a tempering force. Fire is a tempering force that comes along and it burns off all of the impurities. And if you are full of wickedness and sin and the Spirit comes with his fire, he will burn you up. But if you have repented of your sins and your heart has been made clean and pure by God, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will refine you. You will no longer just be burned up with fire, but instead he will refine you and change you and transform you from within. And so repentance and faith, then culminating in Christian baptism, causes us to receive the Spirit from God, and as we receive the Holy Spirit from God, we are changed. It's very important, I think, to recognize this progression. Now you might ask yourself, okay, Tanner, we read these verses, and I believe I have received the Holy Spirit, but in verse 6, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. And I haven't done that, Tanner. In fact, there is a whole group of Christians out there that practice speaking in tongues, prophesying, etc., believing that they are adhering to these verses. Now, I don't want to cast any stones at anyone that are desiring to follow Christ with their lives and in the confidence of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. But we have a different approach or a different practice within Baptist circles, okay? We do not necessarily believe, and this changes from group to group. There are some Baptists who believe in the continuance of these special or spiritual gifts, right? And I actually happen to be of that camp. I believe that God still uses some gifts like these today, but I I guess, am healthily skeptical sometimes when I hear of these claims, okay? And that's my approach. There are other Baptists and some Presbyterians who would say these gifts have ceased. And they use a verse in the book of Corinthians to say that no longer is speaking in tongues something that God uses. No longer does God cause us to prophesy in these ways. Regardless of your approach on that, I don't believe an aspect that has changed is the necessity to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that that is any different. The only question is, how will the Holy Spirit express himself when you do receive him? Okay. And some believe the tongues gifts continue. Some believe they cease. Okay. Again, I am open to them, but I have not spoken in tongues myself. And it's something that if God brings that about, then fine, right? But he hasn't done that yet. Okay. And so I'm just going to still continue to pursue him in the way I have. Now, I want to talk about some of the distinctions then between these two baptisms, right? Notice that John's baptism makes ready or prepares the way to receive the Spirit, all right? The baptism of repentance, it opens up the path. That's why John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way or make room for the way of the Lord, right? That he is making that path ready. That's what repentance does. Repentance allows the Spirit to come in and enter. And John's baptism did not carry with it the gift of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's very unique in baptism of John that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for the purpose of repentance. That's what confuses John the Baptist when Jesus comes up and says, baptize me, right? And John says, you have no need to be baptized, Lord, right? In fact, you should be baptizing me. And he says, no, I must do it to fulfill all righteousness. And we're sitting there going, well, what on earth does that mean? And so John the Baptist acquiesces, and he's like, all right, I'll baptize you, Jesus. And then uniquely so, the Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus, right? And they hear the voice from heaven. It's because John the Baptist's baptisms generally were not Great Commission kingdom baptisms for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they were baptisms for repentance. But in Jesus' case, because he had no need to repent, this baptism had that new kingdom effect that all of the kingdom baptisms that we participate in from here on out are meant to have. Another difference is that John's baptism is not done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That is what we're explicitly told to do in the Great Commission, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Christian baptism, we are brought into the kingdom. Right? We are brought into the community of God's people. We are all one in Christ, baptized into one Spirit. We all taste of and partake of one Spirit, just like I read about from Corinthians this morning. That's what Christian baptism does, and that's what it affects. And so this is the difference between what we see in John the Baptist versus what we see in New Testament baptism that we practice as Christians. Finally, I want us to ask ourselves, how can we celebrate this? All right? Christian baptism is focused on the Holy Spirit who comes and enters into us, dwells within us. I want to be clear that it's not some magic formula that if I dunk in the water, you automatically receive the Holy Spirit, right? That's not how that works. We believe as Baptists that as we have received the Holy Spirit in an inward act of repentance and faith, we repent and believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we believe in Jesus, and we make that outward proclamation or declaration, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, right? Then we believe what we're doing in baptism is, in effect, picturing that inward transformation that has taken place, that we have received the Holy Spirit. So what should we do then? How can we celebrate baptism practically? I have four ways that I'd like us to consider just as we close. Four ways that we can practically celebrate baptism. First, be baptized yourself, both ways. And I mean this spiritually. Jesus did not command us to perform a John the Baptist baptism and then a Jesus baptism. That's not what we see. Jesus tells us to perform the baptism in his name, which symbolizes the reception of the Holy Spirit and fire that has already taken place in our hearts and in our lives. But I want you to know, again, this illustrates a spiritual truth. We have these historical realities. John the Baptist comes, he paves the way for for the reception of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom through baptism of repentance. And then Jesus comes and he says, you must be born again. And you're born again through the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and life and transforming you from within. All right? That is the baptism. And so you ought to be baptized both ways. You ought to be baptized through repentance. If you still have indwelling sin that you are working through, you must repent. You must turn away from these things. Read that testimony from Psalm 51 that I shared with you. Read verses 1 to 12. Come before God on your knees and come to him and say, God, take this away from me. God, I don't want to walk and live in this way. There's a reason the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you have indwelling sin, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. He can't come in and transform you. Not because he's limited, but because his fire will burn you up. You must be changed and transformed. And you can only do that through the power of repentance, coming to God in prayer and begging him to change you and transform you. I want you to know that repentance is very difficult. It can be very hard. It can take many years, all right? But don't ever give up. There's a passage in the book of Ezekiel that I love. It says, if the righteous man rests in his righteousness, and then he goes out and he does wickedness, thinking, I've done much righteousness, I'm good to go, right? And he goes out and he performs much wickedness. So the Lord says, I will not remember his righteousness in those days. Instead, I'll remember his wickedness, because he left his righteousness and pursued wickedness. But here's the beautiful thing about the passage. It also says the reverse. If the wicked man, who is content in his wickedness, but he changes and he turns from his wickedness and he turns to righteousness to do righteousness, I will remember his wickedness no more. We now in the New Testament have our Jesus glasses. We know how that's done. How can God forget wickedness? Oh, through the blood of Jesus on the cross. God will remember our wickedness no more because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and I will remember his righteousness in those days. He is paving the way for the Lord. He is repenting of his sins. Now, I want you to know God will not be mocked. Don't try to engage in some sort of sin, repent games with God, okay? If you're trying to engage in those things, like, oh, I can sin and then just repent, no problem. God's got no issues with me. God will not be mocked. And I want you to know that God can see whether your heart is in it or not. He can see the inward parts, right? There's a difference between diving into sin and stumbling into sin, okay? I had shared this before with a friend, but you know, let's pretend you had a pool, and the pool represents sin, right? There's a big difference between you putting on your swim cap, right? You getting up to the diving board, right? Posing, bouncing a few times, diving in, swimming around like you're floating on your back. You're shooting the water up in the air, right? Like you're just having a grand time in the pool, okay? That's reveling in your sin. That's loving your sin. That's planning for your sin. That's participating in your sin. It's quite another thing if you happen to trip and fall and stumble into the pool, and then you pull yourself out and you go, man, I need to go dry off, right? World of difference between those two things. But guess what? Much of that is a matter of the heart. It's not about the outward activity or the outward action. God sees the inward parts. He sees the heart. And so you need to be baptized both ways. You need to be baptized with repentance, right? You need to turn away from your sins. You need to repent of them and turn towards God. And you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you can pray for that as well. God, please, cause me to be born again. Put your spirit within me. Transform me from within. Help me to continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. You yourself need to be baptized both ways. And if you are baptized both ways, then you should go about the physical baptism, right? That's a baptismal back there behind the screen. You should be baptized. If you have not been baptized, you should be baptized, right? And that's what it represents. The fact that I have repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus, and now I have received the Holy Spirit, and he is transforming me from within. You should be baptized both ways and then declare that reality with physical baptism. Second, lead others to be baptized both ways. We have a fancy Bible word for this, evangelism, okay? This is when we go out of our way to share Jesus with others. And what do we share with them? We share with them God's righteous requirements, his law. We share with them what its sin is and how sin affects each and every one of us because of the fall. We share with them, because of our sin, how we have separated and alienated ourselves from God. And we share with them that if we will repent of those sins and put our faith in Jesus, we too can receive his Holy Spirit and be changed, right? That is sharing with them. And then once we've shared all that with them, if they repent and believe and receive the Holy Spirit and are changed, then we baptize them into the church, right? Like that's Jesus' expansion program, okay? That's what he's talking about in Matthew 28. It's slow and steady approach to the expansion of the kingdom. Jesus is like, I know this is going to take thousands of years. I'm patient, okay? I'm going to go get my people one at a time. I mean, think about it. If you go back into the Old Testament, we started out with nothing but Gentiles, nothing but pagans. And God said, hey, you, Abram, yeah, you. Look, I know you're in Ur. I know your whole family's worshiping idols. I'm going to call you to follow me. God started with one man, Abraham, and he pulled him out. And then he said, I am going to build from you a great nation, a spiritual people, right? He says, look up in the stars in the sky. You're going to have greater descendants than the number of stars in the sky. And as God's plan of redemption unfolds, we see that he has a remnant of Israel in the Old Testament. He has a small group of people. He started with just Abraham. And not all Israel are Israel. It's the spiritual Israel that matters. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not mean you are a child of God. Instead, you must be born again. And so, over time, God preserves a remnant. In the Old Testament, the Messiah comes, and now Jesus is pulling people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into his kingdom. And there are millions and millions and millions of Christians worldwide, down through history, etc. God is transforming each and every person one heart at a time. I know sometimes you don't think you can have a big impact on the world, right? Little old you, what are you going to do? I want you to know that if you lead somebody to be baptized both ways, you are making a massive spiritual impact for the kingdom. You are making a massive impact for eternity. And this has been Jesus' program the whole time, okay? It's for each and every one of us to go out and share Christ so people can be saved from their sins, they can repent and believe, and God can change them from within by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's our program, and that's what Jesus is doing. Man, if you share Jesus with just one person and make a difference in their life, even they may not repent and believe at that point. They may cuss you out and leave, right? But God works on their heart over time, and eventually they are saved. You have made an eternal impact for the kingdom, an absolutely eternal impact. And so lead others to be baptized both ways. Teach them about repentance, faith, the Holy Spirit, the new birth, and belief in Jesus. Next, 3. Celebrate with others in their baptisms. Notice I put plural. Celebrate with your friends when they share with you. Man, I was struggling with repentance, but God did a work in my heart and my life, and here is how he has changed me. Here's how I've repented. Praise God for that. That is hard, difficult work. Praise God. Celebrate with them in that. Somebody, when they come, of course, and they say, what does belief in Jesus look like? How do I know I believe in Jesus? I want to believe in Jesus. Can you tell me about him? You share the gospel with them, and they believe. You teach them to pray a prayer of repentance. You don't maybe lead them to Psalm 51 verses 1 to 12. Maybe you do. Or maybe you teach them to pray a prayer of repentance themselves and God works on their heart. He changes them. Praise God for that. We celebrate in that. And then, of course, baptism itself. We celebrate that. We praise God for that, right? There's a reason that after we baptize somebody, we all cheer and clap, right? It's a magnificent thing. It's beautiful, and it's something that we should celebrate with others as they walk through this in their own lives. Finally, I know some of you are like, my baptism was in the past, right? I feel like I don't know how to celebrate my baptism. It happened so long ago. It's so easy to forget. Well, remember your baptisms and stay on the path, all right? This is a way you can celebrate baptism. Yes, you don't need to come get dunked again, all right? We don't need to fully immerse you once a week, all right? But you can remember the commitment you made, that public declaration. You can remember what God did, what he is doing. And even if you feel distant from him now, even if you feel like you're not close to him, you can remember that God is continuing to work in your heart and life by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's drawing you closer to him. And this is why you're so dissatisfied and you're so discontent with small material things in life. Because God is working on you, he's changing you, he's using his Holy Spirit to draw you near to him. And this is what he is calling you to. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to faith. He's calling you to baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he's calling you to enter into his kingdom, his community, the family of his people, so that you can go out and make more disciples yourself. That's our mission. That's our goal. And that's what we're here to do in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have caused us to participate in your family. I thank you that you have given us guidance and direction. You've given us power through your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would never give up in proclaiming your kingdom. When things get hard, when they get tough, when they get difficult, I ask, Lord God, that you would continue to draw us nearer to you. And I ask that you would continue to work in us. The spirit is willing, God, but the flesh is weak. You know that. And I pray that you would help us in our continual pursuit of the spirit over the flesh. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody, we're going to go ahead and jump into Q&A. So please find your seat, make your way there. We'll go about 20 minutes. If there are extensive conversations, might go a little bit longer. And then, as always, if you have a follow-up question, you can just ask me afterwards. All righty. Thank you for shutting those doors. Who has a question they would like to kick us off with? Yes.
With your dispensationalism talk, I kind of been thinking about it, and I'm not landing anywhere particularly. Is that good or bad? I'm all over the place, I realize.
Yeah.
And is it bad to not be more, settled where you land?
Yeah, so it's a good
question. The question was, we did a teaching on covenant theology versus dispensationalism, and what these are is they're large kind of lenses through which to view the whole Bible. And, you know, what Fernando's saying is he doesn't know quite where he lands. You know, some of his beliefs might be from the dispensationalist sort of side, some from the covenant theology sort of side. And is that bad? I don't think it is, and here's why. This is a really big, difficult issue, and we're trying to discuss it in the absence of all the information. I'm convinced that God has not given us an explicit delineated, this is exactly how it is. And so we're trying to like take all the information we have and come to reasonable or logical conclusions based upon that. And so, yes, it would be more consistent or say systematic if you picked one position and then you fell in line on all of those with that position. But I don't think this is how big theories are arrived at. To me, the answers are a little bit more about intuition and you know, trying to recognize, again, in the absence of all the information, roughly what seems to be correct. Now, we're not just going based on feeling, right? We do read as many verses as we can. We try to come to an understanding of it. But many of these things are in the realm of the spirit. And so it's going to be a challenge. You know, I would just say maintain openness as you explore. And also, if you are going to take a less systematic approach where some of this seems correct, some of that seems correct, then I would also encourage you to do so with humility and recognizing, okay, I could be wrong about this, and don't cherry pick what feels most convenient, right? Like, you want to say, you know, okay, I genuinely believe this because X, Y, Z, not because, oh, that seems to work better for my lifestyle, right? Exactly. So that's what I would encourage you with. But honestly, even the third position I presented on progressive covenantalism, you can see it's a little bit of both too, right? And so, yeah, I'm not as rigid about this one, and I don't think you're in a bad spot if that's where you're currently at. Yeah, good question. Yeah, go ahead.
As far as baptism goes, I was wondering a little bit why you didn't talk about the Romans verse about being buried with Christ and rising again, and like the symbolism of resurrection and how that's like unique to a Christian baptism.
Yeah, I forgot.
So I was actually asked that as well while I was in the foyer. It's in my notes. And I meant when I put up the picture of the individual being baptized, I thought that was going to be a perfect spot at which to describe death, burial, and resurrection as being an important, you know, aspect of baptism. And I just forgot. I kind of got in my mode, and then somebody else brought it up too, and I was like, oh, oops. So, yes, I didn't bring it up because I completely forgot, and that's the picture at which I was supposed to do it, and it didn't spark that for me. It sparked something else, and I went left instead of right. So, Apologies. Yes.
Am I remembering correctly that Jesus himself did not baptize people, but only his disciples?
I think you're correct about that.
I cannot think of a single occasion in the Gospels. I do know in tradition, so as I was studying and researching, people did make some offhand comments like, Jesus and his disciples baptized people. But I've never seen a verse for it, and again, it was offhand, so that they might have been referring to his disciples and just thinking, you know, his disciples acting in his place or something like that. But that's my understanding as well. I don't know if anybody knows any different that they can recall Jesus baptizing. I cannot. I don't think it happens. Yeah. So why not? Yeah, good question, right? The only thing that comes to mind for me is, you know, with the Great Commission, I would think that's the work he wants us to do, right? And so perhaps it's meant to come after the death, burial, and resurrection. And so with that limited amount of time that he's appearing to his disciples and things like that, he might have just wanted to leave that work for us to do in the New Covenant age. But that's all I can think of. It's a good question. I don't know. If I had read a verse of Jesus baptizing somebody, I don't think I would think it was weird, right? Like, I think I'd be like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. So when the converse is true, there is no verse about it, you kind of do wonder why, but yeah, I don't know. Good question. What else? Yeah.
Kind of acts when you see... like it talks about the disciples go to a place and they teach, and then those people receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And I think I've asked this before, but it's been a long time. At what point do you see, like, the disciples not having to make a presence someplace in order for those people to receive the Holy Spirit type of scenario?
Like the apostles not being there, or
yeah.
Without the laying on of hands,
right.
I see.
Yeah,
so I don't know that pattern changes much in the book of Acts. I definitely see a progression towards, like very early on, you can see a very strong focus and emphasis on the laying on of hands, like right after Pentecost too. I don't know, the book of Acts is funny. It's very progressive in like what it's doing. But there are a variety of opinions on what that progression means for the church today, right? So a lot of people see the book of Acts, I would say, as very flat. You know, and what I mean by that is, you know, what's happening in the beginning is roughly what's happening in the end, and this is normative for the church age today. And those would be our more charismatic brothers and sisters, right, who are like, no, like what happens in Acts is normative. It should be happening now. If it's not happening now, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and there's something wrong, you know? And so... That can lean in the direction of, you know, you must speak in tongues in order to be a Christian, because that's the example we see in Acts. And, you know, if you're not speaking in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit and things like that. Not all charismatics are that way, but some are, you know, and those can be challenges. And I've talked with people who, you know, in a charismatic situation, they weren't able to speak in tongues, and people trying to like almost coach them on how to do it and, you know, all this type of stuff. And that doesn't seem to be from the Spirit to me, right? So, you know, there's that approach where the book of Acts is normative and it's flat, etc. And then the other approach is that it's progressive, you know, and that things happen a certain way very early in the book of Acts, and then slowly over the book of Acts, things begin to transform into more of what you're talking about, where it's like you can pray individually, receive the Holy Spirit. I would say, I do think Apollos, who we talked about today, is kind of a unique case, because you see him not really with the community of believers, but he's on their team, as it were, and then when they hear him, they're like, he's doing a great job, but we can explain a few things to him in a better way. I'm also reminded, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, we found a man, he's casting out demons in your name, so we stopped him. And he's like, don't stop him, right? And they're like, well, he's not with us. We don't even know who he is, right? Like, and he's like, no, like, he's on your team, right? So let him keep going. And so he seems to have come across Jesus and the gospel and all that type of stuff quite independent from the disciples and their ministry, you know? So you see examples, but they're like isolated and they're kind of like one-offs. The typical pattern is for, yeah, the apostles to go to preach, evangelize. People are saved, they lay hands on, they baptize them, and then they move on to the next place, right? And then the book of Acts ends quite suddenly. You know, those last few chapters are kind of about Paul, his imprisonment, he's trying to head to Spain, the end of the world, and then it just kind of drops off, right? And it's the inspiration for the Acts 29 movement, which is, there is no Acts chapter 29, and that's the point, is we are Acts 29, right? And so a lot of churches will name themselves after that. So I do know cessationists believe the gifts of tongues is not for today, and they believe that many of the supernatural gifts like healing and things like that are not for today, or they're limited or something. And those cessationists would say there's a progression in the book of Acts, and then those things you see, and I've heard them argue this, the miraculous gifts begin to fall off as you get towards the end of the book of Acts. And then they go to a passage in Corinthians that talks about tongues ceasing, and they kind of say, here you go, here's our precedent, right? I'm not convinced by that. And that's why I remain open to spiritual gifts. I remain open to all of the spiritual gifts. So I believe people could prophesy. I believe all that stuff. But I, like I said, I'm skeptical, you know, of a lot of the expressions I see of it. But, you know, I want to remain open. I don't want to say God doesn't do that anymore or can't do that anymore, right? So I know that doesn't exactly answer your question.
Letters that kind of shows that change and taking place is what you see written in the letters. And that's how we've come to, like, explain salvation as we explain it now.
Yes, I would say so. I mean,
you get the clearest explanation of salvation in the book of Romans, you know, and in Romans chapter 3, he explicitly goes out of his way to talk about why Christ died, how that satisfies God's wrath to our sin, and that, you know, our subsequent faith in Jesus, belief in Jesus, you know, brings us into God's kingdom and part of his people, right? So that is really, it is Pauline, and, you know, in a sense, Paul's letters kind of form the theological framework for a lot of the Christian belief system, if that makes sense. You know, if you read unbelieving scholars, they will say Christianity is a development of Paul, not of Jesus, because his letters are that substantial in terms of explicitly delineating everything, right? I actually, in one of my core humanities classes in college, I had to write an essay on a final, and the question was, if Paul of Tarsus had not existed, would we have Christianity today, right? And you could see the inherent assumption of the professor that he's trying to get me to say, no, it's all a doing of Paul. I just wrote, well, God would have raised someone else up to do Paul's work. He wasn't so satisfied with that answer. But yeah, so I think Paul's letters kind of build that framework out, and that's where we kind of get that robust understanding. I've heard people, Christians, and you find this, if you want to have a fun time reading the YouTube comment section on one of my videos, I did a video called Was Paul a False Apostle? And if you go to the comment section on that, woo, that comment section is on fire, okay? Just go read through a few of those. Their fundamental idea is this. Our understanding of salvation comes from Paul, not from Jesus, and they pit Paul against Jesus, and they try to say, you know, Paul's a false prophet, we should really be following Jesus. I don't see any reason to pit the two against each other. So, and I said that in my video, and I'm in a lot of trouble with some people, evidently. So, there you go. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
If you had an opinion on why Daniel and his friends did not partake of the meat.
Oh, man.
Because it doesn't expressly say why, and we've been diving around a bunch and trying to find, like, maybe it wasn't in there for a reason. Maybe it could have been like a Levitical
lot.
So,
yeah. Scholars are up in the air
on this. I actually did a deep dive on this once, just myself out of curiosity, and I didn't find many explicit answers where I was like, oh, that's it. That's a good explanation, right? So, yeah, it's a weird one, right? They refuse to eat the king's meat that he provides to them. The, you know, servant, he's a little nervous, like, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to be really weak, and then the king's going to be mad, and I should have just done with the king. And then, you know, they have that bet almost, right? Like, give us 7 days, and, you know, we're going to look like Hulk Hogan, and sure enough, they do. And then all of a sudden, they're like, okay, keep eating vegetables, I guess, right? It's a weird section, you know? And so some have posited that it's, well, the king's meat would have naturally been sacrificed to idols just because that was, like, the culture of the time. And so they're refusing to do that and only eat the vegetables, you know, because that meat is sacrificed to idols. Okay, I could see something there, but then I also think of Romans and Corinthians where, you know, Paul explicitly says meat offered to idols is nothing. Don't ask questions for conscience sake, right? So it seems like, you know, in God's economy, that's not as, you know, relevant, I suppose. So I think it makes sense, but I didn't buy it like as, oh, yep, that's the explanation, right? Others have said that it's more of like a spiritual, you know, discipline or exercise, right, that they're trying to abstain from those things. I've heard some say, you know, although, say, for example, like God allows us to eat meat in our day and age after Noah, right, that it's still preferable not to and, you know, spiritually beneficial to be vegetarian, and that's like an extra that Daniel and his friends were doing. Again, don't know if I buy that, but I can see how somebody would try to come to that conclusion, you know. Again, the New Testament doesn't seem to make any qualms about that it's of major importance, you know. So I don't really have a certain opinion on it one way or another. I know of the various theories, and I find all of them plausible-esque, you know. Like, I'm like, I guess that might be it, but I don't really know. So sorry to not have a more satisfactory answer. Good question. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it's a good question, and, you know, trying to, I guess, get really, I was intentionally not trying to get really systematic about this happens and then this happens. You know, within Christian circles, especially Reformed circles, we have what's called the Ordo Salutis, right? And it talks very explicitly about this happens first, then this happens, you know, if it's regeneration, then after regeneration, it's faith, and after faith, it's repentance or whatever. And there are arguments within systematic theological circles over which goes where and what comes first and all that type of stuff. And, you know, it can get pretty feisty, actually. So if you want to look this up, the infralapsarian versus superlapsarian debate is all about this and, you know, which ones come first and all that. I tend to think of the whole salvation event as one united thing, right? Like, I can't conceive of a Christian who's repented but not believed, or who's, you know, believed but not repented, or who is, like, repented but doesn't have the Spirit yet, you know? So while I was kind of breaking it down in, like, John's baptism represents this, Christian baptism represents this, I don't know that I'm clear in my own head on what happens when and exactly how it all goes down, if that makes sense. Correct. Sure. I agree. Yes. So my take, and again, I'm happy to be wrong on this. If this is heresy, cut it from the record, right? But I'm just guessing here. So my take is I would be of the mind that they are not Christians because they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, of course, receiving the Holy Spirit is very miraculous. I don't see that necessarily as much in our day and age. And, you know, we could talk about that as well. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, but they had repented, if that makes sense. And so, to me, I see them as almost like on their way to becoming Christians, right? Like, they've done half of it. You know, they've made room for the way of the Lord, but they haven't believed in Jesus and also been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then that, in a sense, seals the deal for them. Now, if we were to try and look at it spiritually, right, I would think the Holy Spirit is moving and working in their lives the whole time, right? Like, he's got them on the path. You've got halfway there, and I'm going to set things up so Paul runs into you so he can give you the rest of the message, and you can hear, repent, and believe, you know? And I guess the analogy I would give is, I don't know if you've heard of or read some of these stories that people give of, you know, some random person somewhere who didn't hear anything about Jesus and know anything about Jesus, and they've been praying, and then all of a sudden, boom, a missionary shows up and shares the gospel for them. It seems miraculous. It seems like God specifically sent that person to talk to that person. You know, I would almost think of it that way, right? Like, this person is on their way, and God is going to move heaven and earth, if you will, to get the message to them, you know, because they're there's a passage, I forget where it's at, but it basically says, if you seek God with all of your heart, you will find him, you know, and I believe that's kind of the sense of what's going on there, right? They've only received half the message. Well, God's going to make sure they get the full thing, you know. So that's the best I can do with that. But like I said, happy to be wrong. So, it's a weird one, right? Like, and I just treated it in passing. I feel like you could deep dive that passage and still come up with a myriad of questions and interpretations. So, yeah, really good question. What else? Yeah, sure.
Let's follow up on what we can talk more about. You know, thinking about being continuationist, about the gifts still being given and used by the Spirit.
Yes.
I'm in a similar position to you. But the question then becomes, what is the relevance of said position if we're highly skeptical of potential right. manifestations of it and or have not experienced it ourselves? And so, like, I guess I'm kind of curious how you think about it. So, like, you had said, you know, Spirit comes, said to be miraculous in Acts, not quite as much anymore, like hardly at all anymore.
Yeah.
You know, in
yeah.
some perspective. And so anyway, I'm curious how you kind of think about the practical implication, why it's important, you know, maybe to hold that position theologically, even
right.
if it doesn't necessarily apply or sort of manifest itself practically.
Yeah. I would say on this, you know, I'm more pragmatic by nature, and because of that, I think functionally it would probably look like I'm splitting hairs, but for myself, I don't want to put God in a box and, you know, say this doesn't happen anymore, and I've done reading of cessationists on this topic, and they don't do that. They don't put God in a box, their language is something like, well, God doesn't typically work in these ways anymore, or, you know, God of course can do whatever he likes, but this is... And so, functionally speaking, we're almost in the same boat. Like I said, I'm highly skeptical, but open to it. So we're right side by side when it comes to just practical Christian living, you know. But it's important to me, I guess, that in areas where I feel like there's mystery and we don't have all the information and we don't have all the data, I don't want to be so firm as to take a positive stance that says this doesn't happen or this doesn't typically happen. And I'll just give an example too. When John MacArthur came out with Strange Fire and he had that conference, the church I was attending at the time, the pastor of that church was very passionate about that topic, about that book. I was actually in a Q&A with him when we were on a panel during the conference, and we were all asked, what is the biggest issue facing the church in our day and age? And he said, charismatic movement. That was his approach. And I just could not go there. I could not resonate with that. And I've rubbed shoulders with some more charismatic Christians. And I was convinced that at least those ones loved the Lord, weren't being deceived, weren't trying to be flashy. And all they genuinely were just trying their best to follow God. And they had some weird experiences I hadn't had, right? I've often thought of it this way. Like, let's say I knelt down to pray in the private of my own home, right? And I kneel down to pray, and I'm praying, and all of a sudden I start speaking in tongues, right? Just out of nowhere, right? Like, I'm praying in tongues now. First of all, that would shock me. But then I would probably be like, well, there's irrefutable proof that that's real, you know? And, like, I would then probably seek out like-minded believers who affirm that. And if somebody came along and told me, no, tongues aren't for today, I'd just be like, well, you weren't standing next to me when I was pregnant, and so I don't know what to tell you, because believe it or not, I don't know, tongues are for today, like it happened to me, you know? And that's how I often think this functions for people, is you experience God in a certain way, certain aspects of God and his spirit resonate with you in a certain way, and then I think many of the Christian denominations are us clumping up with believers who see God similar to us, even though, like, across the street, that church might also have genuine Christian believers, but they have different gifts and different emphasis, etc., right? However, I'm also not opposed to, you know, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and you should be careful in that spiritual realm too, right? And I often think our charismatic brothers and sisters aren't as careful with the spiritual realm as they ought to be. I think they should, you know, I think they should be more cautious, I suppose, and not affirming everything that looks miraculous or spiritual. So that's roughly my stance. Great question. I'm open to it being the case more in the future. There are Reformed folks of the Baptist persuasion who are in the same camp. Sam Storms is a well-known, you know, continuationist. And he's a stronger continuationist than I would be. I'm not quite where he's at, but I'm in that direction, if that makes sense. It's a good question. Yeah, go ahead.
Where would the side be where there would be the camp or the group of people that would hold to, you don't have the Spirit unless you speak in tongues? Pretty much anywhere I have seen in the New Testament where the gospel is proclaimed or Paul making statements, you know, saying like in Ephesians, when you believed, then you were marked with the Holy Spirit, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit too. At any time it talks about, did you receive the Spirit by works or hearing with faith? You know, it's never involving the tongues as part of like a condition of your salvation ever that I've seen. So where do they hold that saying if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit? I don't know where they come to that conclusion.
No, they do go to Acts and all the passages where, so I think they would just say they see it differently, right? Because they try to make their case from Acts. That's one of the biggest arguments on this topic is how normative is Acts for the church today? And those who see Acts as being more normative for the church today are of the more charismatic and Pentecostal persuasion, and they're more likely to say speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation, right? Whereas those who would say, no, Acts is not normative, right? You know, the cessationists essentially say, look, every time God's doing something new in the Bible period, it's accompanied by a bunch of miraculous stuff. You know, like God institutes something new, there's a bunch of miraculous stuff, and then it kind of dies off for a little bit, and then it goes in that mode. So like the cessationists essentially say, yeah, of course, all of that, you know, during this time period, but, you know, that drops off now as we enter into the church age, right? And they would say that that's consistent with the rest of the Bible, the rest of redemptive history, period, you know? So, yeah, they would just say they go to Acts and most of the time people receive the Spirit, there's tongues involved or it's assumed or different things like that, and that's the stance they take. Yeah. Go ahead.
You, like, I've been in church before where people have started speaking in tongues, and for the most part I kind of just took it with a grain of salt and didn't know much about it. I was younger.
Yeah.
Would you say that unless you've seen someone kind of stand up to be that interpreter, I mean, what do you do? Do you kind of just rebuke that or leave it as is?
Yeah, the stance in circles that are like ours is speaking in tongues is not allowed unless there's an interpreter. And Paul talks about this explicitly in some of his letters, right? And he basically says, you're not edifying anyone if nobody can understand what you're saying. So if you're going to stand up and speak in tongues, you need to have an interpreter there to interpret. I've been in a similar situation. I was praying with some believers, and one of them started praying in tongues, right? And, you know, it was almost one of those situations where we all kind of like look at each other, like, is this really going down? What do we do, right? While I personally wouldn't do that because of my understanding of the scriptures, I didn't rebuke him. I just was like, this is kind of uncomfortable. And then when he was done, I took my turn and prayed in English, and then I didn't say anything about it. Maybe I didn't do the right thing there, but it just, you know. And I will say, afterwards, several of us were talking about it, right? Like, was that okay? Is he allowed to do that? We're not really sure. It wasn't in church, So I think you can make an easier case that if you're, you know, just 10 believers in a prayer circle situation, that that might be more allowed. But, you know, and you might say Paul's admonition applies only in church. But, yeah, still, it was kind of an awkward situation. And then, yeah, I didn't say anything. So, yeah, and I mean, usually churches where people are doing that, it's kind of known in that church that that's allowed and often encouraged, right? And so I don't think if you step up and say, but Corinthians says, you know, I don't think you're going to gain much traction, right? So, yeah. Maybe that would be the righteous thing to do, but the prophets were often maligned and, you know, so anyway. I don't know that I would say anything. I personally, because of my experience or lack thereof, I would probably look for a different church. That would be me. So, you know. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, a lot has to do, too, with whether it's disrupting kind of what's going on. So, like, churches out in New Jersey, there were one or two people who came and would, you know, either be speaking in tongues or have a little run, and they would do things, and like everyone was sort of like, what are they, what's someone so doing? And so I would kind of talk with them and say, like, hey, we're not saying you can't do this, but, you know, how can you be less, you know, obtrusive, because it's distracting and like it's disrupting things.
Sure.
So kind of handling that of like, we're not saying that God is not leading you in this, but then also what is the orderliness and how does this fit into the service and the congregation? Yeah, so that's kind of the thinking about like how disruptive it is to, so like in the prayer group, maybe not that disruptive, right?
Yeah, yeah,
a little
sure.
Weird, but not disruptive.
Yeah, yeah.
Versus service might be different. And there's all kinds of elements of manifesting the Spirit that could be disruptive, or that people think they're manifesting the Spirit that could be disruptive.
Yeah, sure.
To think about. My question for you again is thinking about the Spirit in us. What's the connection in your mind between sort of Christian maturity,
yeah,
and manifesting the Spirit?
Yeah.
And the reason I say that is because, you know, we often think about it, kind of like Cody mentioned, or we see in the Bible, we see people convert, and then the Spirit comes and different manifestations of gifts. But a guy I respect a lot, talking with him about his continuation, he's talking about the gifts, he says, really, it should be more mature Christians who potentially do this. Like, you actually want to know your Bible more, and like, you really shouldn't be praying for the gifts of God, or like trying to manifest gifts, right? Like, unless you're growing in maturity. So I wonder if you talk about like maturing in the faith and then manifesting the Spirit, and obviously like listening to the Spirit, and how those things kind of play together in your mind.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I
would be largely in agreement with that. I believe that a primary function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to mature them, right? So I think that is like his first work. You know, I said, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but I made a comment something like, we all want like these magnificent spiritual gifts, fly around in the sky and preach the gospel, but we're not making use of the gifts we have now, you know? And I believe that very strongly. And so what I think the Spirit does the vast majority of the time is he works on maturing us in that the basics of sanctification, you know, discipleship, conformity to the image of Jesus, etc. And once we have walked with him for some time, then yes, I'm absolutely not opposed to he can gift as he sees fit in these various ways. But the only hang up I would have with what you said, and it's not a hang up, but I would just be cautious with that, is when how we define a mature Christian, right? And I don't know that that's always as clearly measurable as we would like it to be, right? You might define that by how many years they've been a Christian. You might define that by you know their knowledge of the word or understanding. You might define that by, you know, how good their theology is. You might define that by their character, right? I would lean more towards the character piece, but ultimately at the end of the day, I've seen some who have been Christians for many years who I did not think were very mature in their faith. And I've also seen some who were Christians for a short time who I thought were very mature. And so that is a little bit muddier than I think I'd like, but in general, I think I'm in agreement, right? And, you know, in my own, like, walk and journey, I'm not focused on, God, give me some super miraculous thing. I'm focused on, like, God, make me more like Jesus, because I still feel like I fall really short, you know? And I just kind of trust that God will gift me as I need to be gifted throughout my life. And, yeah, I can desire, you know, greater manifestations, for example, of the Spirit. I mean, Paul talks about that explicitly. But functionally for me, that looks like just using all my giftings, callings, miraculous or not, for the kingdom that I can, being as effective, you know, with my life as I can, and then I kind of leave the rest in God's hands. So, yeah, it's a good question. Go ahead. So there are different interpretations of what prophecy is as a spiritual gift in the New Testament, depending on your background. So the Puritans, there's one, I forget the author's name. I want to say William Perkins, but I'm not sure. He wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. He's a Puritan, right? Well, it's all about how to write a sermon. So for him, prophesying is what I do every Sunday. It's getting up and preaching, and that's typically the cessationist approach to prophecy, right? As I've done people's shapes tests, this comes up, right? Because some people score high in prophecy, and they're like, what? Yeah, you know, and I'm like, well, let's talk through this a little bit, you know, all that type of stuff, right? And so there's that sense, but some, like more in the charismatic camp, they do take it in more of a inspirational kind of sense, like God gives you insight to declare, speak truth into people's lives, like, you know, what's that? Yeah, something like that. And I'll just give an example. Again, I rubbed some shoulders with charismatics, especially early in my walk. I've shared this in private with some, and happy to share it publicly. Maybe I've shared it from the pulpit. I don't think so, though. Maybe I have. I was walking. There was a prayer room we had just off of campus in a Christian house. It was a house with tons of Christian people in it, and they designated one room for prayer, and it was known to all the Christian groups on campus that if you needed a place to go and pray in private, like, you know, you had, you know, roommates and things like that that you didn't feel comfortable, you could go to this prayer room and pray. And they did a 24-hour prayer-a-thon, right? And everybody signed up for blocks of time to go pray in the prayer room. And so I signed up for my block, and I went there to go pray, and the person who was praying before me was leaving, right? And I'd never seen them or met them before. I would just walk by them, right? And so it was kind of like, hi, you know, and then I just, that's it. I went in and I started praying. Two or three minutes later, I hear a knock at the door. And I pop my head out, and it's this individual. And she said, hey, I thought about just walking by. I don't want to be weird. But I had a vision when I walked by you. I was like, okay. She's like, can I share it with you? I feel like I'm supposed to. And I was like, okay, sure. She said, when I walked by you, I saw you, and you were preaching the word, and it's like a sword was coming out of your mouth, and you were being very effective. And that's all she said. And she said, I'm sorry if that was weird. I don't know you. Apologies. And she left, right? I actually asked a mentor at the time. I said, is this legit? Like, this is weird, right? And he said, well, was it helpful to you? And I said, yeah, I felt encouraged. And he said, seems legit enough to me, right? And that's it, right? Many in the charismatic camp would call that a gift of prophecy, right? That what she saw and proclaimed to me, that's prophetic. So, don't know. Obviously, it impacted me, and here I am today. So, but I don't know. I've never had that. Anybody else? Anything else? Now that I'm crying, go ahead.
Yeah. Like, when it comes to all of this stuff, like, God is so much bigger than us,
yeah.
And he has so much more power and infinite wisdom than we have. And so I think in our westernized church and culture, it's so easy to try to put God in a box,
yep.
And say, this is what he does, this is what he does not do, where people in other parts of the world have seen and experienced things completely out of that box.
Yes.
That, like, a lot of people here would have a really hard time understanding or being able to, like, explain somehow.
Yep.
But, and, like, the other side of that is if you, you know, when you experience something that's different, that's outside of your box or your culture, like, take it up in prayer. Because if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then he's going to give you the wisdom and discernment as to what to do with that, whether you, you know, take it full force or whether it's something you want to just leave alone.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. You know, and you want to leverage all of your tools in a situation like that to help yourself to be discerning. So you want to lean into the Holy Spirit and the guidance and the direction there. You want to lean into the Word. You want to lean into wise Christian counsel of friends and family members and people you know. Like, yeah, absolutely. I couldn't agree more. And I think that happens a lot. I don't know who I'm quoting, but it popped in my mind. The greatest trick that Satan played on the West is convincing them he didn't exist, right? And I think that happens, right? Like, it's like in the West, Satan's ploy or his play is that, oh, the spiritual world doesn't exist, right? And so we don't see a lot of this stuff. But But I've heard plenty of people say when they do a mission trip, you know, somewhere in a foreign land, that there's all sorts of spiritual, unexplainable stuff going on, right? So, yeah.
Well, just a quick comment on that. I mean, I think that wouldn't be surprising to see more manifestations of supernatural gifts where there's more supernatural darkness, right? And as you're talking about, part of, I think what we see in a lot of the West is we don't see as much of the supernatural darkness. I mean, there's different parts of society, of course, but it's a different kind of darkness. And so anyway, so the gifts tend to be more manifest, the spiritual gifts tend to be more manifest in supernatural ways in places where there's a lot more, say, demon possession, supernatural darkness. And so it shouldn't be surprising to see different amounts of that being given by God, depending on the circumstance.
Yep. No, I think that's good.
All right. Nothing pressing? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and pray and dismiss everyone. And then, like I said, if you have a question, you want to follow up, just come chat to me afterwards. Father, we thank you so much for the guidance and direction you've given us. We thank you for your word. Please help us to continue to learn, to love you, to love your people, to see the world through your eyes and see our fellow human beings created in your image, Lord God. And may we reach out with the gospel of grace and teach them to repent and believe in Jesus and obey everything he's commanded us, Lord. Please help us in that task and that endeavor. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.